Would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, Luke's Gospel, third chapter. We are going to read down through the 20th verse, and that's where our focus will be today. Luke 3, 1 to 20. This is God's Word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. When I was a young child, preschooler, I loved being read to. We did that a lot in our home. We had a television, but it was seldom on. We had lots of books, and my parents read to me. Both mom and dad read stories to me. And sometimes my dad would tell stories from memory. He was very good at that. And often the stories that were read were true stories of missionary biographies, that sort of thing, great heroes of the faith, and I enjoyed those. And then there were other stories which were clearly make-believe. They were clearly not true stories, not history. And many of those stories were the Grimm stories. Grimm was, the Grimms were authors, and the Grimm fairy tales were, in every sense of the word, grim. stories about, you know, children being eaten by creatures in the forest and that sort of thing. Sometimes it ended happily, sometimes not. But often there was scary stuff. I'm not recommending those stories. I'm just telling you what happened when I was young. But I always knew when the story was make-believe, if it started with the words, once upon a time. Okay, that's a giveaway. Once upon a time. And then it would often say, in a land far, far away. Okay, or in a land across the sea. These were deliberate signals to the reader and the listener, this is make-believe. This is not truth. This is not history. Once upon a time. Luke doesn't talk that way. Luke said at the introduction of his gospel, Theophilus, I have made careful investigation in order to write down exactly what happened that you may know for certain the truth of what you've been taught. Okay? So Luke is not saying, once upon a time, this is what happened. He does what historians in his day did. And that is, they introduce something that happened with a clear delineation of who's who. So that you can go back later, even now, and verify, is this historical? Is this what happened? In the 15th year, get that? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. That's a pretty specific time frame. Okay? Now, it doesn't all line up with things we can verify elsewhere, but a lot of it does. We know this part, we know this part, we know this part, we know this part. Sometimes people attempting to sound historical get it wrong. Recently, in a vice presidential debate, someone attempted to give a history lesson, and unfortunately, even her supporters had to admit that what she said was simply not factual. Okay? This is what happened. Let me tell you, we need to learn from history. Well, she made up stuff. That wasn't helpful to her cause when even her supporters have to admit that, okay, that wasn't true. Made a good story, but it was make-believe. All right? So many years ago, before some of you were born, Barack Obama was running for president, and Biden was running for vice president with him as his running mate. And the country was in a bad way economically. There had been a horrible collapse, basically, because of a bunch of horrible greed and misdealings. And people were worried. Major financial institutions were collapsing like a house of cards. And the government was having to decide whether or not they were going to go in and rescue those institutions and the people who'd invested in them and the people who depended on them, or whether they were going to just let it all crash because it was built on sand. And, of course, the only way that the government could see to rescue them was to borrow a bunch more money and infuse it into the institutions they decided to let be the winners. I won't digress to say whether or not I think that was the right thing to do. It's just what happened, and it's in the past, and that's the way it is. But during that time, everybody was nervous. Democrats and Republicans were trying to come together and figure out what to do. It was right at the end of George Bush's presidency, and then we had a Republican running for president to succeed him and a Democrat running for president to succeed him. And Biden was running on the Democratic ticket, and he said something that I hope I never forget. He was being interviewed by one of the morning shows. I don't remember if it was Good Morning America or Today or CBS This Morning. Pretty sure it was the Today Show. But as he was being interviewed, he said, "What we need right now is the kind of president that FDR was." FDR being Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He said, "When the stock market crashed at the start of the Great Depression, Roosevelt went on television and reassured the American public, it's going to be okay, we're going to get through this." And the reporter who was interviewing him nodded and said, "Yes, yes, yes." Okay, problem. When the stock market crashed in 1929, Roosevelt was not president. Herbert Hoover was. Television hadn't been invented. Okay? So there are two significant glaring errors in Mr. Biden's story. But for people who have no sense of history, no awareness of when various events occur on a timeline, that was a very impressive story. And the reporter was impressed, and a lot of American people were impressed. And I'm sure it wasn't on the basis of that statement alone, but that kind of made-up facts helped give us the administration that served for the next 8 years. Now, it is clear that politicians in both parties today feel free to say things that are not true, and that anybody who wants to go back and check the facts can verify are not true. "I never said that." Okay? "This is what I've always promised." And it's like, yeah, here's the clip. I'm sorry to say that even some Christian broadcasters have fallen into the same trap. People say, "Yesterday on your program, you said thus and such." "I never said that." Okay, roll tape. Now, folks, why am I talking about all that stuff? Is this just an opportunity to slip in a political campaign? No. This is an opportunity to say the Word of God is not like the politicians' speeches. It's not like their interviews. This is history. This is what really happened. It's not only careful, documented history that has been proven true over and over and over and over and over throughout the generations. This is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. And there have been many people who have disputed things in Scripture saying, "I don't believe that. That can't be right." But no one has ever proved anything in Scripture wrong. And Scripture has been proven correct despite the critics over and over and over again. One of my favorite stories is the five colonnades that were described in the Gospel of John. And scholars said that kind of architecture, that architectural feature, didn't exist back then. So obviously John was written much later, and he's, you know, whoever, I mean, it wasn't John, I'm sure, who wrote it, but whoever wrote the Gospel of John, put in a detail trying to sound authentic. But obviously, you know, we know that that's one of the things that proves the Gospel of John was written later, because if he'd been alive actually at the time of Christ, then he'd know that that kind of architecture didn't exist. He wouldn't have said that. It was just a mistake. And then they dug up the five colonnades there at the place where John said they were. Isn't that something? I'm telling you, for about 100 years, the scholars knew the Bible was wrong. But they were wrong. The Bible was right. This is vitally important, because if I were to tell you about history, if I were teaching history to you, and you might not be interested, though you should be, But if I were telling history to you, we're about to study later this month some very important things from the history of our planet regarding the Reformation and the impact that it has had all over the world for 500 years. Okay? Because it's the rediscovery of the gospel. But if I were to tell you that, yes, back during the American Civil War, Martin Luther realized that the people of Germany needed to have a Bible in their own language. And his willingness to risk his life in order to translate the Bible into the language of the German people helped the American president rally our country to defeat Adolf Hitler. Would anybody know that I'm completely mixing up centuries? Anybody know that? Okay. Luther was in the 1500s. The American Civil War was in the 1800s. And the American president was trying to hold this nation together by defeating the forces of the South, including my ancestors. And we didn't fight Germany until about 75 years later. And that wasn't part of the American Civil War. You understand? Luther was a German. World War II, Germany was a key player. But if you don't know the difference between the war in Vietnam and World War II and World War I and the Civil War here in the U.S. and the Reformation in Europe, if all of that is just like a mixed salad to you, then you're not going to know whether somebody's telling you the truth or not. Luke is telling us the truth. And when he says, this is when it happened, this is where it happened, this is how it happened, and these are the key players that were involved, you need to know that's history. That's truth. These were the people. But then there's another marvelous element here. And that is, having given us the who's who, all the important people in Roman government, in the local area, including the two guys who were high priests at the time. There's more to that story. Annas had been high priest. Rome said, we're not going to work with him. And they put his son-in-law in as a high priest. The Jews accepted the son-in-law, who was serving as high priest, but they also still regarded Annas as high priest because he was the one that they felt was God's appointed successor. And that's why you've got two high priests in the New Testament in the same time period. Now, he lists all those people. Everybody who the world would say is important. From Caesar to the high priest. Everybody in between. Got it? And then he says, when all these people were in place, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. John's out in the middle of nowhere. He's in the wilderness. Okay? The word there for desert doesn't necessarily mean sandy place, though there's a lot of sandy places in Israel. It just means a desolate wilderness area. John is out in the middle of nowhere, and he's the son, not of the high priest, but just a priest. And the word of the Lord came to him. Did you know that God delights in using people that the world wouldn't pick? In 1 Corinthians, we read, think of your calling. Think of your background when God saved you. Not many noble, not many mighty, not many rich or powerful. God deliberately chooses the nobodies in order to shame those who think they're somebody. If you look at your life and you say, what could God ever do with me? Well, you can't imagine what He can do with a person who doesn't think, hey, I am the next one. I am the one we've all been waiting on, as one presidential candidate said several campaigns ago. Folks, if you know that it would take a miracle for you to do great things, you may be in line for a miracle. But if you think, it's okay, God, I got this. I can do this. Okay? I mean, I'm sure you're aware of my background. You know I've done this and I've done this and I can do this. If that's your attitude, you're likely to spend a lot of time on the shelf. So, the Word of God came to John out in the wilderness. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. John was a miracle baby, born to a woman who up to that point had never been able to conceive and bear a child. And he was appointed by God to be the one to prepare the way for Jesus. And this was not some new innovation. This was the eternal plan of God. God had prophesied through Isaiah that this is how it was going to happen. Because God isn't making this stuff up as he goes along. I want you to understand, when we look toward the future and we wonder, oh, what if this happens or what if that happens? God's got it all under control. God's working out his plan. So when stuff happens that we would not have asked for, that we would not have orchestrated, that we would have appreciated from our limited viewpoint if it had never happened, when that stuff happens, we need to say, okay, God, I don't know what you're up to, but I trust you. I don't understand this, but I trust you. I'm going to depend on you. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to obey you. Give me strength to do what you say in this situation. Now, this was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet. And John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, thank you so much for coming. We're so glad to have you here. I love seeing your happy faces. Is that what he said? No. He said, you brood of vipers. Vipers are poisonous snakes. You bunch of snakes. You poisonous snakes. That's what he called them. Well, that's not very good PR. Is this guy just hard to get along with? No, he was describing the human condition. He was calling people to be honest about the truth of our natural state. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He not only pointed out the fact that we are sinful, but that we're all headed toward judgment. And when God's wrath is poured out, you do not want to be the recipient. What can wash away my sin? Only the blood of Jesus. But what is a picture of Jesus washing away sin? Baptism. And so John was telling the people, you need to repent and be baptized. You need to acknowledge your guilt and seek God's forgiveness. If we are forgiven, we are blameless before Him. Doesn't mean we've never sinned. It means God no longer holds us guilty on the basis of our sin. Is that clear? It's not that, you know, when it says Zechariah and his wife were blameless, or when Paul describes his past conduct as somebody who persecuted the church, he said, with regard to keeping the law, I was blameless. Doesn't mean there was never a violation. It means I depended on God's forgiveness. I hope that you're depending on His forgiveness. A lot of people spend a lot of energy trying not to think about what they've done wrong. I would plead with you instead, when you think of what you've done wrong, bring it to the cross. Say, Lord, I need you. I know that I did wrong. I confess my sin, and I ask you to forgive me. And you know what? He does. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we claim to be without sin, we're only deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, He said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? It means if you just confess your sin, but you don't turn from your sin and show a changed life, you haven't repented. Repentance is a change of mind, but it results in a change of direction. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, hey, we're okay. Doesn't matter what we do because we're the descendants of Abraham. As I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, that was John's preaching. Did Jesus ever say anything like that? Yes, He did. He said that those branches that do not abide will not produce fruit, and that they will be gathered up, cut off, gathered up, and thrown into the fire. Well, what should we do then? The crowd asked. Give us some specifics. Help us know how this works in our daily life. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Wow. Really? I worked hard to get these two tunics. Okay. Yeah, but that guy's got none. And so you need to share. Well, who says so? God. Well, the tax collectors then stepped up and they said, would you like us to redistribute the wealth? Some of you will appreciate that. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? He said, don't collect any more than you're required to. He didn't say, you're going to have to give up being a tax collector. You can't work with the government. The government is bad. Government is our enemy. Okay? And anybody who works with the government is our enemy. He didn't say that. He said, you can be an employee of the government who collects taxes for the government. But you need to be honest and not try and enrich yourself, or the government for that matter, by collecting more than you have to. You see, the way that tax collectors, like Matthew, for instance, got rich was that they would demand from the people, with the threat of government force, more money than the people actually owed the government, and they'd keep the difference. Zacchaeus was into the same game. Okay? That was standard operating procedure. When we went over to Ukraine to adopt our kids, this was almost 20 years ago, things were in a rough state over there. And they didn't have enough money to hire police to do a lot of what needed to be done, and it was like the Wild West. And so, literally, people who had some money and had a car would go to the local authorities and rent a radar gun and a police baton with which they could stand by the road and catch speeders and make them pull over and find them. And the way it worked was that when they stopped somebody, they decided what the fine should be because they had authority that day. These were not deputized people. They were simply ones who'd paid the local officials for the permission to go out there and stop traffic. Okay? I mean, this is a true story. Well, that's the way it was to some extent in this situation. Tax collectors made their living and were often wealthy by having collected more than the people owed in taxes. But the people couldn't say no to them, or they'd sick the government on them. It's called weaponizing the government. And we've seen that in our country too. Don't collect more than you're required to. So then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He said, you cannot serve in the military because you need to be a pacifist. Government has no right to exercise any sort of force. Is that what he said? No. In fact, Paul in Romans 13 is going to tell us that the government does not bear the sword in vain. Government is ordained by God for good purposes. Doesn't mean everybody in government is good. Doesn't mean the government often does what it should and often does do, in fact, things it shouldn't. But the fact is, government is ordained by God. And John tells these folks, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. In other words, whatever you do for a living, even if it's being a tax collector or a soldier, you're supposed to do it as a servant of the Lord and a servant of the people, not using your position in order to try and control others and get more than you're entitled to. Is that clear? I hope so. Well, the people were waiting expectantly and wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's talking about Jesus. And he talks about Jesus as the one who is going to bring judgment. He talks about Jesus as one who will bring judgment. A lot of people don't like that at all because we like to think of Jesus as being the one who spares us from judgment. And that's true. And John elsewhere talks about that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But here he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is also the one who will bring in God's wrath. Because people who refuse Jesus, people who reject him, those people, it says in John 3, the wrath of God remains on them. The wrath of God remains on them. What you do with Jesus, how you respond to Jesus, makes all the difference between whether you receive abundant life or eternal death. Now, with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Well, that doesn't sound like good news. He's talking about the wrath of God. I mean, he calls me a poisonous snake, and he says wrath is coming, judgment's coming. The Messiah is going to already have his winnowing fork in his hand. How's that good news? Because the good news is, he's saying, repent. The word repent means you can change. You don't have to keep doing what you're doing. The devil will tell you, you can't change. You can't change. You know, that's just who you are. And the good news is, God calls us to repent. And God gives us the grace to repent. God is the one who enables us to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. But it starts with saying to him, God, I can't do this myself. I need you to change me. This was anticipation of what only Jesus could do. He's the one greater than John. John says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. That was like the lowest thing, to be the house servant who had to wash the feet of his master. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, Herod was already married, divorced his wife in order to marry his niece, who was already married to his brother. Okay? Talk about dysfunctional family. It was immoral. It was illegal by God's law. But he was the local king appointed by Rome. So he thought he could do it as he pleased. And John spoke out against him. He spoke against a political ruler. He spoke against King Herod. Yes. Why? Because what he was doing was immoral. Well, I don't think preachers ought to make political statements. Well, read the Bible. Well, you could go to prison if you stand against certain things. Yeah. We're not there yet. But a lot of people want to put us there. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, it wasn't the only thing he rebuked him for, but it was the one that got him in the most trouble, because Herodias really didn't like what John was saying about her relationship with her brother-in-law. And so, she got Herod to put him in prison. Herod added this to all the wicked things he'd done. He locked John up in prison. And then we're about to get the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I want you to understand, John has just been summarized. He's going to show up again. But what we've just heard described about his being imprisoned is something that happens later in the story. But Luke is bringing that character's story to a concluding point before he launches into the next thing, which is the genealogy of Jesus. Okay? So we're talking on the one hand about this being historically accurate, which it is. But on the other hand, you need to understand the structure of how it's written, which is that in this case, he talks about John, introduces him. The Word of God came to John out in the wilderness. He'd already introduced John in chapter 1. He revisits him here in chapter 3. And then he kind of looks ahead to John's imprisonment and the reason for it. And then he's going to talk to us about Jesus. Who's the main character in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus. Okay? And so all these other details that are brought in, woven in so beautifully by Luke, are all in order to help us understand the story of Jesus, which is the story of our salvation. And I want you to remember, this wasn't once upon a time in a land far away. This was exactly as it happened. This is the truth of God's Word. Father, we thank you so much that your Word is true and that we can believe it and stake our lives on it. Thank you that over and over and over and over the archaeologists are finding that it's just like it says in the Bible. I pray that when the serpent comes to us saying, not true, you can't believe what God said, that we would recognize that is the viper. That is the serpent whose head has now been crushed by our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.